Well, in our closing message of this series, really, because we have an honor to hear from Pastor Larry Osborne next week, a guest speaker coming in. But tonight, as we talk about restoring your soul, renewing your heart, there is an ongoing commitment as you follow God, as you walk with Him, to daily allow the Holy Spirit to restore and renew your mind, your heart, and your body. Because as you face difficult storms in life, as you face difficult situations in life, you will be tested. And in order for you to be an overcomer, as God has called you to be, you must be allow the Holy Spirit, Lord, have access to my heart, have access to my life, my mind, my spirit, and pour in your presence so that you can renew and restore me daily. Everybody say daily. It's not just a Saturday night thing. All of you should have said amen. It's not just a weekend service thing. It's not just even going to your grace group thing. It is a daily opening up of your life to let the Holy Spirit touch you in the deepest way. Well, as we close this series, many people have great beginnings, right? They start off well, and then they peak in their journey, whether it is an athlete, whether it is a musician. How many of you have heard the one-hit wonders? You know, I was tempted tonight to play a couple of those songs in the Macarena and all those different songs that you probably would recognize, but you probably wouldn't even know the artist because that was their only hit and they did disappeared. Many people have our one-hit wonders. We heard this phrase, flash in the pans. They start off well with great intentions, great plans, great purposes, but somehow along the journey, when disappointment hits, when discouragement comes, when storms come against them, they usually will either one or two things, usually stop on their journey toward their purpose, fulfilling that, their dreams, their goals, whatever that is. Or number two, they will get distracted from their purpose. And pretty soon they're going to veer off the plan and the purpose that God has orchestrated for them. But I believe that that's not you here today. Tell your person next to you, that's not you. That's not you. That's not any one of us. But the question tonight is, how and what are you building your life on? We sang that tonight. I build my life upon the cross, upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, upon Jesus Christ. Can I hear amen? And we build a firm foundation upon Him and His Word. Because when the storms come, you can be tested. But tell you what, if you have a strong foundation, you will not fall. You will not fail in the purposes of God. Last week, we talked about Moses. He was so close to achieving the promised land, the promise that God had said for him and to be able to lead the people into a place that was flowing with milk and honey. He was so close, but an act of compromise, an act of disobedience disqualified himself from stepping into the fullness that God had for his life. We are at a church, we are at a pivot point in this kind of season of our life. And God is asking us, will we turn as He guides us? Will we have the faith and obedience as He leads us? Because where He leads, He provides, right? And as He guides us along the journey of faith to follow Him, to surrender to Him, to share the gospel to people around us, then the blessings will follow. So many people want the blessing before really committing to Jesus. I tell you what, you need to commit and follow Him. And as you follow Him, the blessings will follow. Pastor Norman texted our staff, or a few of us, and he was with our North American strategic team this past week in Orlando, Florida, with Jim LaFoon, Steve Merle, Rice Brooks, different other pastors and leaders. And one of the prophetic voices, Jim LaFoon, who will be with us, I believe, in February or mid-March. I'm not sure of the dates exactly. But he said this, that this year will be a year of battle. It will be a year of battle. It will be a year of spiritual war. I'm going to quote him. It will be a year of spiritual war because of spiritual breakthrough, expansion, and blessing that's coming. Before there is a breakthrough, there will always be a battle. It's true in life, and it's true in the dictionary. Okay, a couple of you caught that. Before a breakthrough in life, there will always be a battle. And how you continue to place your life and build your life is so pivotal so that we can make this turn as Ohana and as individuals. Can I hear amen? Well, we're going to talk about King David tonight. King David, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart. How many would want to hear those words spoken over you? What great validation, what great commendation. This is a man or woman that's after my own heart. Well, King David was a man that was after God's own heart. But even King David lost his focus. And as he lost his focus, he had the area of compromise, right? He committed adultery. And then to cover that up, he committed murder. Well, we know he had to face his consequences of his sin. And we're going to talk about that very shortly. But in the midst of that, he allowed God and he hit a pause button in his life and he allowed God to recalibrate his life so that his soul would be restored and his heart would be renewed. So let's look in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and let's learn from David. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. And he lay with her, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David a message, "I am pregnant with your child." So David sent word to Joab, who was the commander of the army, almost kind of like David's right-hand man, one of the inner circles of friendships and relationships that David had. He told Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, was on the front lines in the battle. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. What an interesting conversation. I'm going to pause as we say the scripture. Here is now the moment. King David has now committed adultery. And the sin or the punishment in the law of that day was if you committed adultery, you should be killed. The king, even the king was not above that. The law said anybody, any husband that committed adultery, you should die. So now David is feeling the pressure of the law that was set, the law of God. I just committed adultery. I took another man's wife. And now she's carrying my child. And I just committed adultery. And now I have to die. So now David starts to concoct a plan. And here he is. He calls for Uriah to come to the palace. Historians and theologians say it was about a 40-mile journey. And I can imagine Uriah was one of David's, they say this, one of David's 30 mighty men. The inner circle. For a friend to the king, and he gets a message to get pulled off of the battle lines, because at that time the Israelites were fighting against the Ammonites. And in the battle, he gets called to go back to the palace to see the king. I can imagine what he was thinking. I should be here with my brothers, my comrades, but I'm getting called back to the palace. I wonder what the king needs of me. So he goes, and the first thing David says is, "Oh, how's Joab?" Now, you have to read between the scripture because Uriah is thinking this. He's thinking, "David, old king, you could have sent a messenger. You have regular messengers that the army sends and gives you news of what's happening in the battleground. You could have sent a messenger to answer that question. Why are you asking me that question?" Uriah is a man of principle, a man of integrity, and he's there going, "What is going on?" Well, let's pick it up here. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. So now King David is, his plan is in motion. He wants to send Uriah back to his house, back to his wife, while his comrades are in a battle. But he wants to send Uriah to go back to his wife, to sleep with her, so that when she declares she is pregnant, people would think that is Uriah's son. So you know how King David is thinking, how the plan is in motion. So Uriah, go home. Be with your wife. I know it's been a tough battle. You guys have been going up and down the desert. It's time for you. You're one of my mighty men. I love you. So therefore, come back home. Your wife needs you. But Uriah was a man of character and a principle. It says here, but Uriah slept. A present followed him. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed a present from the king. The king even sent the present. How's that? Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of the Lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. What a man of character. Because in that day, if a war was going on, the warriors would not be able or allowed to go back home to have a timeout, to have a vacation, to come off deployment. They had to stay in the battle. And so Joab, a man of principle, a man of character, says, I can't do this thing because my men, my comrades are fighting. So I can't take a time off. I can't take a vacation. So I'm not going to go home to see my wife. How many of you men would do that? A man of character, a man of principle. He says, I'm going to go stay right here. I'm not going to go home because I don't want to be disloyal to my comrades who are in battle. Well, David says to Uriah, remain here today also and tomorrow and I will send you back. So another plan is coming into motion. Well, that first invitation didn't go well. So now I'm going to say, Uriah, can you stay here a few days more? Because I need for you to sleep with your wife so that I can be absolved of this sin of adultery that I just committed. That's what King David was thinking, and that the plan was in motion. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next 2 full days. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. King, this story is getting more and more twisted. More and more deceit. I mean, it's just getting bad to worse. Right? He made him drunk, and in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go to his house. Even in the midst of his drunkenness, there was still integrity and principle in his heart. This is, I cannot go home to my wife because I cannot leave my comrades who were still at war. This man was full of principle, and the king was trying to twist and change him and to pivot him off of that place of principle and character and turn him to a place of deceit. Well, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. In the morning. Now, you can imagine what was happening with the king. The king, all night, he was sleeping. Probably was not a restful sleep. He was struggling with the thought, how can I get Uriah, to be with his wife? All my plans didn't work. So now, I have to take it to a whole new level. I must now commit murder and have him killed. And can you imagine the struggle that King David had in his mind that night of concocting this plan? His first 2 attempts didn't work, so now this was his 3rd attempt to cover his sin. So in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by hand by Uriah. Uriah is carrying his death letter. Uriah is carrying this letter to his commander that he doesn't know what's in this letter. He's carrying his own death sentence in his hand back to the front line. That's what's happening right here. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. What a devious plan. Setting up one of your mighty men to die. To attack the gates of the enemy where they were entrenched and where they were encamped. And go out and send him out and then pull back. Woo, I know all of you who served in the army and in different, you guys are like, heck no, that wouldn't happen to me. No man left behind. But the king said, leave him behind. If you are in the military services and the president said, leave your man behind, it would be a tremendous struggle. And that probably all of you who have served will probably say, no, sir, we will disobey you and we will not leave any man behind. Can I hear amen? All right. And he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there was valiant men, the enemy. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab and some of the servants of David. Among the people fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Let's break open this passage of scripture. It's quite a long passage. King David should have been leading the battle. In that day, the king would actually lead the army. Not the commander of the army. It was actually the king that was supposed to be at the forefront of the battle. But here, as the men of war were going out, King David stayed home, stayed in his palace. He was not where he should have been, where he was supposed to be. He actually stayed home. They were in the middle of a battle trying to overcome, trying to dispose, and try to defeat the Ammonite army. But there was carelessness, and there was a lack of character. There was a lack of principle in David's life. And there was a fracture in his soul. They were in the middle of this war trying to overcome the Ammonites. King David realized that his men were fighting, but he was looking to his own comfort. He was looking to his own life. He was looking at his self-preservation. I am the king, so I must live. So therefore, I will stay back and let my men step out into battle. You know, last week, we all, 807, 808, you guys heard me pontificate about that a little bit last week. 807, 808, all of us got that notification. If you had a smartphone, if you have an old school flip phone, maybe not. How many got that notification? Right? We all got that. Right? And I was thinking about this more this week, and on many of our grace groups, we discuss the lessons learned about this. And I realized this, that in a moment of carelessness, in a moment of not checking the right systems and checking each other, the employee that hit the wrong message, obviously that employee learned a deep lesson. But in the midst of that, it caused the whole state to panic. How many of you panicked? You don't want to raise your hand. It's okay. It's okay to feel fear, but you just can't stay in the place of fear. Can I hear amen? You have to move from a place of fear to a place of faith. Well, I was thinking about this, that it's now been a week now, and a moment like this causes us to think, Lord, what are you trying to say to us as a church? What are you trying to say to us as a state? What are you trying to say to us as a nation? Now we're in a federal government shutdown. And some of you might be affected by that government shutdown if you're a federal employee. You won't be getting paid. And I realize this, and I think you said it in the welcome. Where is your focus? Where is your focus? Is it on the place of faith or is it on the fear of the circumstances? Is it on God and His Word or is it on your own abilities? And here, David lost focus. He started to took his eyes off of God and put his eyes upon himself. So what can we learn? Number one, we must choose to be rightly engaged and focused. Choose to be rightly engaged and focused. The first verse is, in the spring of that year, when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants to go, but he remained. And because he remained, he got bored, I'm sure. And he was walking out on the palace roof, and there he saw her, Bathsheba, bathing. And that lust inside of him came out, and he committed adultery, the king. As a shepherd boy, David slew Goliath. He started humbly. As a king, he let success get to his head, and he became complacent. He became complacent. He became arrogant. He became deceitful, and he became entitled. David was a brilliant tactician, smart man. Smart man. And so he devises this plan so that he could get away with the act of adultery. And pretty soon he's down and going down this path and pretty soon commits murder. And instead of leading, he begins to make a plan to deceive people around him. I look at this man, a man after God's own heart, and I wonder, in our own journey of faith, where have we allowed areas of compromise in our own life? Where have we lost focus? And where have we lost the ability to keep our eyes on Christ, even in the midst of challenges around us? Because God has called you to be an overcomer. Amen? Amen. Turn to your neighbor next to you. God has called you to be an overcomer. Scripture says in Proverbs 4:25, let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. In the midst of everything that goes on in our lives, God is saying, keep on moving forward. Keep on moving forward. Even when the winds would want to lead you one way or the other, when people's voices would want you to deviate from your plan and from the purposes of God in your life, the Word of God says, keep on moving forward. Keep on walking straight. Do not look to the left. Do not look to the right. That means this. Do not look at other people. Do not look at other people's circumstances. Why are they getting blessed? Why do they seem to be getting the promotion? Why does that family get the new car and I get the jalopy? All that. God says, keep your eyes on Him. Keep on looking to Him who's the author and perfecter of our faith. Number two, live with humility and allow for accountability. Live with humility and allow for accountability. 2 Samuel 12 says the Lord sent Nathan. Nathan is the leading prophet in Israel. And he goes to David and he comes to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe. Did you know I had to listen to the dictionary to how to say that? All of you be thinking, ew. No, but it's actually you. Go listen to it. I always thought it was you, but it's actually you. Okay, you learned something new tonight. Amen. All right. One little ewe lamb, which he had bought, small lamb. Okay. And he bought it up, brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. Nathan said to David, you are that man. What a moment. David is now exposed from his deceit, from his treachery, from his lie, from committing adultery and now murder. And Nathan the prophet has now spoken in front of everybody, and now David's sin is known. Scripture says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Success made King David live with a man with no boundaries. A man with no morals. He now had come to a place where his eyes was off of God and onto himself and his own desires and his own purpose. So many times as we walk with the Lord, we will be tested. How many of you have been tested? We will all be tested. But the true mark of a disciple is whether you continue to keep your gaze on Him. Despite what is around you, will you continue to keep on moving forward and not cave into the pressures of humanity, not cave into the pressures of life, not cave into the pressures of your own desire? Can I hear amen? Third thing is this. We must confess honestly. We must confess honestly. We live with humility. We live transparent. We live openly. But we must also confess honestly. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. David was relieved. How many of you would be relieved? I would be relieved. But because you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. God loves us so much. I talked about this last week, that He disciplines us. And sometimes we try to remove ourselves from His hand of discipline. But in those moments of discipline, He corrects us. He strengthens us. We're allowed to learn the lessons of our sin, of our failure. And when we come out of that, out of His hand of discipline, His hand of blessing will come. But we can't remove ourselves out of His hand of discipline first. We must keep ourselves there. Then that's why we must confess honestly. We all need the voice of other people around us. I would be in a sad state, trust me, right, Tony? I would be in a sad state if the only voice I listened to was myself. Although it's a great voice. You're awesome, Paris. Yeah, you're great. Oh, you're so cool. Heck no, I'm not. If I listen to my voice, I would be in deep kimchi, as we say in Hawaii. If we ignore His private whisper, God will use a public voice. And pretty soon David tried to submerge his sin, tried to hide his sin. And the public voice, the prophet, came to David and says, "You're that man. You're that man that committed this sin." Well, God is loving. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness," because He loves us. He wants to forgive us. Yes, He forgave us at the cross, His blood being poured out. But when we confess our sins in our daily lives, when we fall short of the glory of God, His forgiveness drops in because He loves you. John 5:16 says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." I was talking with Pastor Billy. We were going to a meeting in town this past week. And Pastor Billy is going for his doctorate. And so he was just telling me the things that they were talking in his cohort. And I said, one of the things that stop people from breaking through in their life, coming out of the prison in their lives and their emotions or whatever they're facing, is this thing called shame. Thing called shame and guilt. And when people sin or when people do bad or when they fall short of maybe their own expectations or other people around them, there is a spirit or a sense of shame that comes upon people. Have you ever been there, right? And if you're Japanese or Asian, right, what does your parents say? Hey, no, bring shame to the name. Don't bring shame to the family name, right? And so you're under that pressure. Well, many people, when they fall short of people's expectations, their own expectations, there is a level of shame that comes upon them. And usually what happens, that prison of shame will keep them locked in until the Holy Spirit is able to come in by His loving presence and His loving Spirit to be able for us to forgive ourselves and to forgive others. And this is the place where King David was at. He now has been confronted by the prophet Nathan. And now he needs to confess. He could have still lied. Think about that. He could have still lied and said, "Nathan, you're wrong. I am not the man. It's somebody else. You got this wrong. You have now become a false prophet." King David could have done that. But what did King David do? He says, "I'm caught. I confess. It was me." And he was honest. He was honest before God, honest before the prophet, and honest before the people. Confession is this. It first acknowledges God and offending Him. It first acknowledges that we have offended God. Confession in itself, let me just talk a little bit here. Confession to sin in itself brings a level of relief to people. I get that. And I have a lot of people that come to me and confess their sins, but I say, "I can't forgive your sin." Only God can. And some of them walk away relieved because they shared it with somebody. They shared what was going on in their life and they felt the weight lifted off. But when we fall short of the glory of God, when we sin in our life, when we disobey the voice of God in our life, there is a place where we confess our sin to the place where there is a deep remorse because we offended God. Most people, if they go from a godly repentance to a human repentance or self-serving repentance, they confess so that they don't feel guilty. They confess because they feel bad the other person got hurt. They feel bad because of the situation. Well, that is a worldly repentance. Godly repentance is, God, I sinned against you. And the weight of that comes upon us. And then God brings his forgiveness. Worldly repentance is this. I'm sorry I hurt you. Okay, we cool, right? It's all good, right? Let's move on. Come on, suck it up. Okay, not a bad deal. Come on. That's what the world would say. God would say, no, you offended me. You need to repent to me first and then repent to other people around you. God does grant forgiveness because he loves us, but there may require consequences to our sin. We find here that King David's son died. I wish there was a silver lining in this story that said, well, King David survived, his son survived, and they lived a happy life after. No, he paid the price for his sin, and his son was taken. But this is the beautiful thing about King David. He made a pivot in his life. He made a turnaround in his heart. He asked God to renew, to restore, and to redeem him. And that's what we need to do. We need to ask God to renew, restore, and redeem our failure. He writes this psalm out of Psalm 51, and we have sang this song before. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with the willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. This psalm or song, I have said this scripture several times, many times in fact. Lord God, create in me a clean heart. Renew in me the joy of my salvation. He placed himself in a posture of humility, and he said, God, heal me. Many times in our lives, when we sin and fall short, sometimes we try to run away from God. And God wants to lovingly heal us. And he says, I want to bless you. I want to heal you. I want to restore you. But you have to come with a heart of humility. A heart that says, Lord, I offended you. I sinned against you. Lord, allow your spirit to heal me. Can you hear amen? David didn't blame shift. He didn't blame others. He didn't blame the situation. Well, if Bathsheba wasn't bathing on that roof, I wouldn't have sinned. Right? In our human mind, sometimes we blame others for the situation or predicament that we are in. God says, take personal responsibility. Allow me to heal you, to restore you, to renew you. David reached by faith. He reached by faith. He reached by faith to God. He says, God, I want you to renew me. I want you to restore me. I want you to heal me. And because of this, this nation turned around. Yes, there was consequence. David's son died. The kingdom was lost for a period. There was now betrayal within his own family because of his sin. But God turned David's heart around. And what the enemy meant for defeat, what the enemy meant for evil, God used all of that for his good. And they have, in your own life, you might take stock of your life and say, well, I've been defeated in this area. I've been defeated in this area. I've been defeated in this area. If you allow the Lord to work in your life, to come to a place of forgiveness and say, Lord, I have sinned and I receive your forgiveness, God can turn that defeat around to a place of your greatest victory. This is the second oldest service. I say that too much. I should stop saying that. Of all of our 14 services, this is the second oldest service. Many of you have lived life for many generations, walked through situations in your life and in your past. You might be thinking, Lord, I don't know about that. I don't know how you can redeem that. I don't know how you can renew that. But God can. God can turn your situation around. Maybe you're walking through in a prison of shame. God can break you out by His presence and restore and renew you. Can I hear amen? One of my great heroes, President Abraham Lincoln. Growing up in school, I did go to school. you're able to study different presidents. And the jury is still out on President Trump. We're praying for him. That's our job. Amen. Not to throw stones or criticize him, but to pray for him that he would make the right decisions. Well, Abraham Lincoln, on March 4th, 1861, in his first inauguration, he had a bold vision and dream to unite all of the states. They were in a civil war at that time. And the war continues to progress, brother against brother, family against family. And it's dividing this nation, or dividing the states between the North and the South. And as the war continued, initially his resolve was strong. He had a bold vision to unite everyone together, to bring peace across all of the states. Well, as time progresses, he faces several defeats against the enemy. And pretty soon he comes to a dark time in his life. And he said this, in 1862, just a year, his first year in office, he says this, "If there is a worse place than hell, I am in it." This is our president saying this, right? In 1863, his second year in his term, he says this, my God, what will this country say about my leadership?" Yeah. He goes on in 1864. He says, "This war is eating my life out. I have a strong impression that I shall not live to see the end." He was in a dark place, a place of despair, about to give up. This is our leader back in the day. Civil war is tearing up families and states. Well, we know this to be true. The tide of the war begins to turn. And the vision to see this country become the United States of America was getting clearer and closer. Well, in March of 1865, about a month before Lee's surrender, Lincoln comes to a place of resolution of his faith once again. A newfound resolve to unite the country. And he writes this, "With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, and that is my mission." A place of despair, a place of darkness, he turns around and becomes one of our greatest presidents in the history of our nation. Unites a nation. And I tell that story because some of you here tonight, you might be in that place where it's been dark. You said, "Well, you know, I was hoping that the turn of this new year would bring something different. Would bring me a new joy, a new level. Pastor, I hear you saying it's a year of breakthrough. I hear you say it's a year of blessing, but you don't know my situation right now. You don't know the despair that I'm going through. You don't know the things that I'm walking through in my life." I don't, but God does. King David, a man after God's own heart, started off well. But in the middle, when success got to his head, he turned to a life of sin. But yet when God came and confronted him, the prophet came, David took personal responsibility and said, "God, I'm turning my life to you. Forgive me." And it made the biggest turnaround in that nation in his life. And we have the Psalms because of him. In your life, wherever you are in life, God can turn around your situation. God can turn around your circumstance. The question tonight is, what are you building and how are you building your life? Is it on the sand or is it on the rock of Jesus Christ? Is it on the Word? And now as we are in the third week, I believe the third week of this month, fourth week of this month almost, of the new year, The question to us, as we move forward to a year breakthrough, there will be battles. Turn to neighbor next to you and say, there are going to be battles. All right? There's going to be battles. I hope you're not battling the person sitting next to you. But there's going to be battles. There's going to be storms around us. But this also will be the year of breakthrough. Year breakthrough. And God can turn your greatest defeats into your greatest victories if you allow Him. Just like King David, to hit the pause button. Say, God, I place my life in your hands. You are so great. Because of your greatness, Lord God, you help me. You heal me. You forgive me. You set me free. And Lord, you bless me. Amen. Can we pray as the worship team comes up?